original version this morning. And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, and just is he. They have acted corruptly toward him to their shame. They're no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father, and he'll tell you. Your elders, and they'll explain it to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him. In a barren and howling waste he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on his pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest kernels of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not gods, gods they had not known, gods that had recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I'll make them envious by those who are not a people. I'll make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of death below. It will devour the earth, and its harvests are set afire by the foundations of the mountains. I will heap calamities upon them and spend my arrows against them. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the street, the sword will make them childless. In their homes, terror will reign. Young men and young women will perish, infants and gray-haired men. I said I would scatter them and blot out their memory from mankind, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adverse adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all this. They're a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them. If only they were wise who would understand this and discern what their end will be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with poison, with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. He will say, now where are their gods? The rock they took refuge in. The gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasped it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, O nations, with his peoples, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his lands and people. Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of the song in the hearing of the people. And when Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, they are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. This is the living and enduring word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning asking that we might hear your voice, that we might see you, and in seeing you be changed. We long for that day when we will no longer see but in a mirror dimly, but see you face to face, when finally our sin nature will be fully removed, when praise and obedience will be second nature. But right now, Father, we pray that you give us a fresh glimpse. We pray that you would take away the hardness of our hearts, that you would open our ears and our eyes. Meet with us this morning, even separated as we are, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the scripture we just read is known as the Song of Moses. I found it interesting to note that this song is referred to in the book of Revelation. Some of you noticed in the devotional, in preparation for the sermon, I asked you, encouraged you to look at Revelation chapter 15, verses 2 to 4, where John wrote, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with the harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So, what was this song that was shared by Moses, the servant of God, and the Lamb? Well, the song apparently is, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is the song that both Moses, the servant of God, and the Lamb sang. You see, Moses was all about that covenantal relationship between God and his people. We've talked often about two Hebrew words in particular, God's covenant name, Yahweh, which is oftentimes transliterated, taking the vowels from Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord, and the consonants from Yahweh, which is the Hebrew word for I am, and put them together and you have Jehovah. Yahweh, Jehovah, is the covenant name that God gave himself when Moses had asked earlier, who shall I tell the people has sent me? The other Hebrew word that we often refer to is the word chesed, which is the word for faithful love or covenant love. It's a love which flows on the basis of a covenant relationship that he has with his people. And we talked about the two different kinds of covenants, a covenant between equals, such as a marriage covenant or a business covenant, and a covenant between a Lord and His people, which is the suzerainty covenant, where God as the Lord, as the sovereign, makes a covenant with us as people, where He makes a covenant to promise to love us, to protect us, to give us laws, and we promise to obey those laws and to follow Him. Two parties in this covenant, God and His people. So what was this Song of the Lamb? It's all about reconciliation, about redemption, about God redeeming those with whom He is in covenant with, to remember that we were not part of God's kingdom, but He has redeemed us. He has drawn us to Himself. It's for because He is holy, because all nations, we are part. If you are here this morning, if you are here in heart with Him this morning, because if you are worshiping Him, it's because He has drawn you to Himself. He has drawn you back. He has reconciled you. He has redeemed you. So, what does this teach about God? What does this song teach about His people? And what does this song teach us about the responsibility of His people? So let's first look at what does this song teach us about God. He begins his final song in verse 3. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. Moses focuses their attention where? On the greatness of God. For if we understand His greatness, we won't want to worship man-made idols. If His people would just see the greatness of God, they would see the foolishness of worshiping anything man-made. And he begins by that, by pointing out that God is their rock. Verse 4, He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. He says it again in verse 15, that God is their rock, their Savior. And again in verse 18, God is the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. He says it again in verses 30 and 31. So what does this mean? What is the imagery that God is trying to communicate to us when He reminds us that He is our rock? It reminds us that He is reliable. He is a reliable refuge. He's a strong, a safe foundation. Everything begins with Him and depends on Him. In Isaiah 40, verses 27 to 28, God rebukes His people, saying, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and His understanding no one can fathom. He's your rock. He doesn't change. Have you forgotten what you already know?" Many times when I share the gospel with people, I tell them, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. There are many people who have gone to church all their lives, and yet they have not come to a personal relationship with God because their dependence is upon the church rather than upon the God that the church worships. We forget so quickly, so easily. Jesus picks up this imagery in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27, when He talks about the parable of a house being built on sand versus a house being built on a rock. I imagine most, perhaps all of you at some point, have stood on the beach at the ocean with the water going past, and then as it drains back into the ocean, as you just stand there, you feel the sand kind of pulled out from underneath your feet. You see what happens with water as it runs over sand is it pulls it apart granule by granule, but a rock is what we need to build on. God is the rock which does not erode away. He is a solid foundation. We also see this in the fact that Jesus is the cornerstone upon which His house is being built. In 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and following, we are the living stones that are making up this temple of God, and He is the cornerstone. He's the rock. If it's not built on the rock, then it has no firm foundation. I had the privilege of participating in a short-term mission trip once where our job was to take a house that had been built on a hill without a foundation. It was literally beginning to slide down the hill. And so we had to jack up the back part of the house because the front was up on the street level. We had to jack it up and lay a foundation underneath it while it was jacked up and lay the house back down on the foundation so it would no longer slide down that hill. So Moses goes on to point out that this God who has entered into a covenant relationship with them is perfect. He's a perfect rock. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly faithful. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And what he promises will come to pass. We're in a very uncertain time right now. We wonder, will things ever return to what we would think of as more normal? But he is the same. He has not been caught off guard. He is the rock that we need to remember that sometimes he takes away, he has to remove the dredge. He has to, well, maybe that's not the right word. He has to remove the mud by the dredge. I don't know if Caleb is watching this morning, but one of our own folk heads up a team that goes in waterways dredging out the mud so that ships can go through. Well, sometimes he needs to dredge out a little bit of that mud to keep the channels clear. In verses 11 to 13, he uses the image of an eagle to illustrate God's care for his people. As he talks about the wings, you know, at a certain stage in the lives of the young, the parent eagle destroys the nest to force the young to fly. To make sure that they don't fall, the adult bird stays close to the young as they try their wings. They fly beneath them, even carrying them at times by their strong claws. It's a beautiful picture of the difficult process and maturity that God puts all of us through as he did the nation of Israel. He had made him ride in the heights of the land, so to speak, and not grovel in the mire like the pagans. Every experience they had during their wilderness journey was another opportunity for them to grow up. But too often, what the problem is that we tend to regress and act like babies. Our fear keeps us from flying as he would have us to fly. When they, by their disobedience, rejected the covenant he made with them, he pours out his covenant curses on them. He hides his face from them. He provokes them to jealousy. He says he's going to provoke them to jealousy by calling a no people, if you will, the Gentiles, into his favor. People that don't know him. That's one of the mysteries of the Bible. Habakkuk deals with that. How can you judge your people with a people even more wicked than they? When they face their enemies in years to come, because of their disobedience and their idolatry, Moses tells them that God will deliver them when? When their strength is gone. When they see the impotence of their former idol gods. And when they see the omnipotence of their God, the true God. Hear that difference between those two very similar words? The impotence of idols and the omnipotence of God. This is a continual theme of the Bible. When we see our security, when we find our salvation in false gods, he shows us the impotency of those false gods and our need for him so that we'll turn back to him so that we'll remember. However, with that being said, Moses goes on to point out that he will not allow those enemies to boast in their victory over his people as though they had done so by their own strength, as though somehow they were mightier than the people and their God. He'll show them their foolishness in claiming victory over his people as though it was because they were more powerful. He points out that one of them couldn't chase 1,000 of Israel except that God had forsaken Israel. Verses 28 to 30. It's kind of a silly picture when you think about it. You know, one person chasing a group of others. That kind of brings to mind one of my favorite scenes from one of the Star Wars movies where the stormtroopers are chasing after Han Solo and he turns around and runs at them and so the stormtroopers all turn and run as though somehow this one man was more... One man doesn't chase 1,000 unless something supernatural was taking place. He'll show them their foolishness. because of their cruel and bitter treatment of God's people, God's wrath towards them is being stored up and will someday be poured out on them as recompense for their evil. As one commentator said, if God judged the Israelites who were his chosen people in this manner, how much greater would God's judgment be on the enemies of God? So what does this teach us about God's people? In contrast, there's a contrast here. We see a stark contrast between God's righteous treatment of his people and his people's unrighteous treatment of God. It's a theme of the whole psalm. God has been righteous in his dealings with his people from beginning to end, but they've repaid him, their father, their maker, their redeemer, with unfaithfulness, with perverseness, with rebellion. Why? What would cause God's people to treat him this way? What would cause us to fall away from God? Now, I came up with a couple of things. One is, he mentions in this, the whole issue of foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to believe in a God. And that leaves the question, which God is the true God? And again, the natural tendency is to go to something. We are made for worship. As one man once said, we have this God-shaped vacuum within our hearts. We just naturally worship. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Another reason we fall away is that we are so quick to forget. We're like that cartoon that many of you have heard me refer to many times, of a man sitting behind a big desk with a suit on and a woman standing before him who looks like a cleaning lady, and the caption underneath was, "Yes, Mother, but what have you done for me recently? Yes, God, but what have you done for me recently?" As though somehow, because of the prosperity that he has given us, we did it by our own might and our own strength. We don't need him. Another reason that we tend to fall away is we fall into the trap of entitlement, lack of gratefulness, lack of thankfulness. We tend to believe that what we have we're entitled to, the comforts, the homes, the clothes, the food, even the variety. Cheryl and I were in a store the other day and we were just commenting on the lack of options. Oh, how spoiled we are. Another reason is unbelief or superstition. We fail to believe. We have a hard time believing. And one of my favorite prayers in Scripture, as you've heard me say many times, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. He goes on to use the name Jeshurun in verse 15. Perhaps as I was reading it, you may have wondered, who is this Jeshurun? It's actually a nickname for Israel. It's used earlier in later in chapter 33 twice, verses 5 and 26. It's also used in Isaiah 44:2, and literally it means the upright one. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek. It's like taking somebody who's being foolish and calling them the wise one. It would seem that it's being used sarcastically here. You see, when we turn to idols, to false gods for our security, when we place our trust in so-called gods, which are not gods, and we think we're being righteous, and we fool ourselves, because it's all about us. It's not about God. When we do this, don't we realize that we are spurning God? When we place our trust in anything besides God, isn't this the height of ingratitude to give glory and thanks to something which has nothing to do with, to take the glory, to take the gratefulness, to take the thankfulness from the one who gave it and to give it to somebody else who had nothing to do with it? They had been absorbed selfishly in the enjoyment of the blessings God had so bountifully bestowed upon them. They had failed to express their gratitude towards God. And consequently, God said he's going to hide his face from them. He's going to withdraw his presence. You see, when we stop thanking him, when we lose sight of all that we have to be thankful for, sometimes he needs to take it away from us before we realize what we had. It's a sad thing, isn't it? When we don't realize a blessing until it is taken from us. When we forget God, when we forget all the blessings that we enjoy, our gifts of His grace, when we cease to be thankful, that leads to all other kinds of sin. And Moses repeatedly warned the Israelites that prosperity would lead to complacency and pride, because they would forget the source of their blessings, and then they would feel cheated when they were taken from them. They would feel entitled to the things that they had. What a stark contrast with Job, who, when everything was taken from him, his attitude was, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we indeed accept blessing from the Lord and not accept adversity?" And yet, when we find something that's taken from us, if we lose our house, if we lose our car, if we lose our money in the bank, if we lose our job, if we lose our health, somehow we feel cheated. And you call Him a God of love when He took that from us? We feel entitled to it. So what does this teach us about the responsibility of His people? Well, there's four problems that he deals with in this passage. The problems of apostasy, idolatry, pagan influence, and prosperity. Let's look at those four briefly. First of all, the problem of apostasy. What's apostasy? That's kind of one of those words, I have a vague idea. Well, it's defined as in the dictionary as the abandonment or renunciation of a religious or political belief. I thought that was interesting that you have apostasy from political belief too, but in our context today, we're talking about apostasy as being the abandonment or renunciation of truth, of God, of the truths that He has given us. And this begins with an attitude of independence and self-reliance, as though somehow all we need is ourselves. It's been said that prayer is an expression of dependence upon God, and likewise, prayerlessness is an expression of independence from God. We don't need Him, so why pray? And then it's fed by pride. I can do it. I can do it. You can do it. We no longer feel any need for the church. What? Gather together with a bunch of hypocrites? I don't need those people. Little do we realize that when we give up on the church because they're a bunch of sinners, what are we saying about ourselves? We no longer feel any need for the church, and we gradually feel less and less need for God, and we fall into apostasy. The second problem is the problem of idolatry. When we cease to worship God, we naturally gravitate to false gods, because we are designed to worship. I think one of the greatest illustrations of that today in America is in the fall on Sunday afternoons, where thousands upon thousands of people gather to worship their favorite football team. Idols, celebrities, concerts, sports. We love to worship. And if we don't worship God, we will find other things to worship. And our fallen nature tends towards worshiping those things which bring us security and worth. The bragging rights. How many times has your team won the Super Bowl? Or money, status, pleasure. As these idols become more and more entrenched, as we lean more and more on them, we fall further and further away from God. They become the source of our comfort, the source of our joy, the source of what we feel is life. So we have the problem of apostasy. We have the problem of idolatry. And then we have the problem of pagan influence. In other words, the world around us, the unbelief, the people who have no interest in God. 1 John 2:15 to 16 tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world." Three things. The desires of the flesh, sexual desires, eating, comfort. The desires of the eyes, the materialism, the stuff, the things that somebody else has that I wish I had, the grief that we have over losing a material possession, and the pride of life, what others think of us, being overly concerned, as Jack Miller used to refer to himself as an approval suck, always sucking for the approval of those around him. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Don't be conformed to that which is around you. Rather be transformed by having your minds transformed by God's Word. We've talked many times about the current. When we're in the world, when we're not with God's people, where is the current taking us? If you think in terms, you've all been in those pools, those circular pools, and you get the current flowing around, and you kind of float with the current. Or perhaps you've done a rafting or canoe trip and been able to go along with the current of the stream or the river. If you aren't fighting the current, what are you doing? You're going with the current. When we're in the world, where is the current taking us? Towards God or away from God? So if we're not fighting the current, where are we going? Again, a reason why it's so valuable to gather with God's people whenever we can, because hopefully when we're with God's people, where is the current taking us? We can go with the current because it's taking us to God. And the fourth problem is the problem of prosperity. Interestingly, God warns his people that they will become prosperous, and when they do, they will forget him. Why? Because we no longer need him, or we don't feel we need him. People were coming out of the woodworks back in 9-1-1 because they realized their mortality. One of the things that's happened with this pandemic is that people are realizing again how weak and needy we are, how helpless we are. And so many people are turning to God. God sometimes has to do this, doesn't he, to get our attention. Because when we feel secure in what we are and what we have, we don't feel a need for God. My friends, it's always harder to go down in one standard of living than it is to go laterally or up. And sometimes God has to take us down to remind us again that what we have is a gift, undeserved, a gift of his grace. We have a natural tendency to feel like we deserve whatever blessings we receive. You know, one way I see that illustrated is like a gifted athlete. You see this when you think of elementary school-age children, and the greater the athletes all want to gather with the rest of the greater athletes when they're making teams, and they look with scorn on the people who are less athletically gifted, as though somehow, because they have a natural athletic ability, that somehow they're worth more than this person who is not so athletic, when they forget that what they have, who they are, was given to them as a gift. It's not something they earned. It's not something they worked harder to achieve. Occasionally we work harder to achieve something that somebody else has, but even that, it comes from a drive and an ability that God has given. This song would warn the new generation and generations to come against the perils of idolatry and the tragic consequences of apostasy, and the tendency for pagan influence and prosperity to pull us down those paths. Apostasy, walking away from God, is like proverbial frog in a pot. It's rarely sudden or intentional. We're all familiar with that idea of a frog in a pot of water, and you put the burner underneath, and the frog doesn't even realize that the temperature of the water is getting hotter and hotter. It could hop out, but it doesn't, because it doesn't realize that they're about to be cooked. And so it is with us. Apostasy doesn't come as a sudden thing. We come one day, I'm a believer, and the next day, oh, you know what, forget that. Rarely. So what can or should we do? Let me give you four practical ways to fight this tendency. One, first, foundational, make sure that you have surrendered your will to God. In fact, that's not just something that's a once and done, it's kind of a daily thing. We often talk about how Romans 12:1 tells us that we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And the problem, as we said many times, the problem with the living sacrifice, It keeps crawling off the altar. We have to constantly crawl back on. But there has to be that initial time. Have you, as an act of the will, surrendered to God and said to Him, God, whatever it takes, I am yours. I want to be more like Jesus, whatever it takes. I can still remember as a young Christian thinking, God, okay, God, you want me to be more like Christ. I want to be more like Christ. So let's stop all this mess and fooling around, flick the switches and get it over with, would you please? He doesn't work that way, does he? It's a process. An oak tree that takes years to grow is going to be much stronger than a plant which grows up overnight. Secondly, don't allow yourself to drift away from the church. We need God's people. If you cut off a part of a body, assuming you staunch the flow of blood, the body will survive. It feels a ghost pain as though that part, that missing part is there. But the part of it is not reconnected to the body is going to die. My friends, if you were a follower of Christ, Christ is the head and you are connected to the head if you are connected to the body. Thirdly, learn how to exercise spiritual disciplines and do it. Scripture reading, memorization, meditation, fasting, prayer, worship, tithing, sharing your faith. We could spend the whole sermon on what these spiritual disciplines are. And fourthly, and maybe even most importantly, preach the gospel to yourselves daily and many times a day. Remind yourself constantly that God loves you not because you're good, not because you're lovable, but because He has chosen to do so. Remind yourself constantly that sin shouldn't surprise you. Yes, it should grieve you. Yes, we should want to turn from it. But we're reminded, even in that desire to turn from it and that grieving of it, the amazing grace that not only saved a wretch like me and like you, but bears with us. I'm going to close with a couple of quotes. A.W. Tozer wrote, "No religion has ever been greater than its idea of God." My friends, we need to constantly be growing in our concept of who God is. Read, meditate, wrestle. Do not allow yourself to become complacent or proud. Constantly humble yourselves before your God. Be willing to wrestle with those difficult passages of Scripture, those teachings that you find so hard. Take Scripture and pray it back to God. Tozer then wrote, "The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God." My friends, may you at Hope Church never surrender the high opinion of God I know you have. Rather, may it grow higher and higher. Remember, my friends, we surrender this gradually, not overnight. Without constant watchfulness and diligence, we tend to drift. Hebrews 2:1. "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Somebody once said to me, "Steve, if you ever stop preaching the word, I'm out of here." I trust that that's the heart attitude of everybody in Hope. As you look for Taylor Bradley taking over the primary preaching responsibilities, as he brings God's word to you, may that be your passion. But not just what he's preaching. May we not fall into that sin of sermon listening, but may it transform us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us such an abundance. We acknowledge that we need you. We acknowledge that we have a tendency to stray. We thank you that you don't let us go, that you don't let us fall away, but you continue to draw us back to yourself. Father, we pray that we would be aware of our drifting, our slippage, that you would enable us by your grace to be quick to repent of that, to acknowledge it, to humble ourselves before you and before each other. Keep us connected with each other, but more importantly, connected with you. Again, we offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices. Take us, make us more like Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.